You've brought your Bibles with you this evening. I want to spend a few moments with you in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the first five verses this morning. This chapter 17 can rightly be called the Lord's Prayer. I know we usually designate the model prayer in Matthew's Gospel as being the Lord's Prayer, but that's really not it. That was Jesus in response to the disciples asking him to teach them how to pray. And he said, after this manner, pray. And then he gave them a model by which to follow and increase their prayer life. When we come over into the 17th chapter of John here, we see that this is indeed Jesus praying a very high priestly prayer. And I'm thinking it's going to probably take me five or six Sunday evenings to get through this entire prayer. So this evening we look at verses 1 through 5. And the scripture says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Fascinating passage of Scripture when you just consider what must have been the heart of Jesus as he was beginning to utter this prayer. The things that had to be going through his mind. He had just finished a series of things that he was trying to get his disciples to understand before he left this earth and was going to send the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as a helper for them. In chapter 13, Jesus appears as our advocate, keeping his people fit and clean as they travel through the world. He's giving them advice on how to live, how to conduct themselves. In chapter 14, he is the coming one, the object of his people's hope. He assures them that he's leaving, but he's going to come again. And they can find great hope and comfort in knowing this truth. Then we go to chapter 15, and he presents himself as the vine, and we are the branches. We're to connect ourselves to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then last week in chapter 16, as we finished up a couple of Sunday nights looking at that 16th chapter, he is the giver of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you know, I've been talking about this for some time. Now I want you to know the time is here. I'm going to be leaving. The Holy Spirit will be coming in my place. And he comes then to chapter 17, and verse 1 says, Jesus spoke these words. Well, what words? That goes back to what he concluded chapter 16 with. If you go back to chapter 16, pick it up in verse 29, his disciples said to him, see now you are speaking plainly and using no figures of speech. In other words, Jesus said, look, the whole time I've been with you, the whole 3 years that we've spent together in this ministry, I've spoken to you in parables. I've spoken to you in hidden speech. But now the time is coming, he's saying, that I'm not going to use this hidden speech anymore. Verse 30 says, now we are sure you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you, but by this we believe that you came forth from God. Then in verse 31, Jesus poses the question. He answered them, do you now believe? Do you understand? Do you finally get what it is I'm trying to teach you? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, the hour has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now, Jesus, in essence, there is saying, I know what awaits you. I know the difficulties you're going to go through, beginning with the time of my arrest. I know all of the difficulties you're going to have in understanding things and accepting things, and all the threats and everything against yourselves because of your faithfulness to me. I know this is going to happen. These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. That's a promise of Jesus. If you're really big on claiming the promises in Scripture, you have to recognize them all. That's a promise. We're in this world, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to have tribulation. The world hated Him. The world's going to hate us. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, what's the good news in that? The good news is He's been victorious over the world, and because we are in Him, we too can be victorious over the struggles and the things of this world. So those are the words that He spoke. Jesus spoke these words. Then immediately after saying that, He lifted His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Well, what hour is He talking about? He's talking about the time of His death. Understand that Jesus' sole purpose in coming to this earth was to die. His mission was to come to this earth, give His life as an atonement for the sins of mankind. This was all going to play out in the time frame that the Father deemed essential and appropriate. And now Jesus, recognizing what's going on, says, the time has come. The time of His death is here. And then He ends that first verse by saying, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify. The very event that would glorify the Son was His death. Because, again, that's the reason He came to earth. That was why God sent Him. That was God's purpose. That was God's plan for Him. At any time, Jesus could have gone astray. Sometimes we tend to think that, well, Jesus could not possibly have done anything other than what He was sent to do. Yes, He could have. Jesus could have called those 10,000 angels as He was on the cross, and they could have come and rescued Him. Jesus could have simply refused to take the pathway that God laid before Him. He prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me. If there's anything else we can do to accomplish your will, let's not do this crucifixion thing. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So He could have denied, He could have rejected, He could have disobeyed the will of the Father, but He didn't. So that which brought glory to Him was the very act of His death. By it, He received the adoration, the worship, and the love of millions whose sin He has borne through the ages and has accepted Him as Lord and Savior. And He's glorified in the fact that He willingly accepted the pathway that God gave Him. So His first request to the Father, as He lifts His eyes toward heaven, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Everything that Jesus did in this life, He did to bring glory to the Father. By being obedient to the Father unto death, God was glorified. Whenever you are obedient to the will of God for your life, God is glorified in you. That should be our goal as believers. That should be the thing that motivates us as Christians. We ought to be motivated by the very fact that everything we do, we want to cause God to be glorified. If we start being concerned about doing things so that we receive the praise and the accolades of men, we're going to have our reward. But it's not what God has intended for us. We're to bring glory to His name, and Jesus is the example of that. Verse 2 says, as you have given Him authority over all flesh. Now, what authority is He talking about there? If we were to look back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus mentions the same word in the same capacity. He's talking about the Great Commission there in the 28th chapter of Matthew, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's talking about the absolute sovereign lordship over all. This absolute lordship over all mankind is handed to Christ in heaven and on earth. He has absolute authority over all life. And that serves basically as a proof of his deity. The time of his humiliation, the time of his being subject to the things of mankind, was at an end, and God was now about to exalt him. In fact, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what Jesus is looking for, that he is going to be glorified, and in his glorification, God the Father will receive glory too. Okay? Now, he says there in that second verse, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that you should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Speaking to the Son. That's a reference to God's choosing those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of election is a very prominent and real doctrine in Scripture. I don't have the capacity, the mental capacity or the spiritual ability to explain to you exactly everything that you need to know about the doctrine of election. And I would be leery of someone who tells you that they do have that capability. The doctrine of election, I think, is beyond our ability to fully understand this side of glory. I will tell you this as my simple understanding of what the doctrine of election is. And that is that no one comes to God the Father unless he is wooed by the Spirit of God. God initiates everything about our salvation. God is responsible for everything about our salvation. No one comes to the Father unless wooed by the Spirit of God. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Now, that doesn't mean, as some people tend to believe, that God chooses some people because they're the lucky ones, or whatever God's motive may be. Chris is lucky, he's chosen. Jackie's lucky, she's chosen. Joyce is lucky, she's chosen. This group of people over here, they're not so lucky. They're not chosen. It's not the way God works. That's not what the doctrine of election is about. The doctrine of election, in my understanding, simply says that God, in his omniscience, in his all-knowing, already knows who is going to favorably respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and who is going to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. His focus, then, is on those that he knows are going to favorably respond. It's not that he has determined that this person is born to be saved, this person is born to be lost. God gives all mankind a free choice. The only thing that we bring to the equation of salvation is faith. God does everything else. God has made and provided everything that is necessary for salvation. The only thing that we bring to the table is the faith to believe and accept. And God knows who those individuals are going to be. Even before you were born, before the foundation of the world, we can't grasp and cannot understand what we mean when we talk about the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. about every time. He knows everything that's already taken place and nothing has escaped His memory. He knows everything that is going to take place 1,000 years from now. He's already aware of that. He told the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the belly, before you were in your mother's womb, I had already ordained you to be a prophet to the nation." God knew what kind of man Jeremiah was going to be. God had a plan for Jeremiah's life. And God knew that Jeremiah would be receptive to that and follow that leadership and live out that plan. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for the life of every individual. He knows in His omniscience, He already knows those who will accept it and those who will reject it. And those who accept it are the ones who are the elect. We are the chosen. We're not the chosen because we're better than someone else. We're not the chosen for any other reason than we've received the Christ who God sent to this earth to pay the penalty of our sin. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, eternal life is a phrase that we use so frequently that I'm not really sure that we take the time to fully grasp what all that means. If you were to go back to John chapter 3, in verse 15, you read these words, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then verse 16, everyone knows, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you look there in verse 15, where it talks about eternal life, and this is the first time of 10 times in the Gospel of John that the phrase eternal life is used. The same word, another 8 times, is translated everlasting life. Some 50 times, those two words are found in the New Testament. And when we think about and use the terminology of eternal life, we're not necessarily just talking about the quantity of life, the everlasting, the fact that it's never going to end. That's mostly what we think about and all we think about as we consider eternal life. But there's also the divine quality, not just the quantity, but the quality of life that we're going to have. Eternal life basically is resurrection and heavenly life. We're going to have a new outlook. We're going to have a new and fresh understanding of everything. Once we've been resurrected, our bodies have been reunited with our souls, and we are forever in the presence of the Lord. It's not just the fact that it's never going to end. It's the fact that there is a tremendous quality that is also attached to the concept of eternal life. In fact, when you literally translate that phrase, eternal life, it means life of the age to come. When you speak of eternal life, that's what you're translating from the original language. It's talking about the life of the age to come. Things are going to be different when we get to heaven. And you can rejoice in that. And if that doesn't bring an amen to your mouth and a smile to your face, I'm telling you, it gets better than this. It gets better than this. As good as life may be, it's going to get better. And that's just something to get excited about. That's something to glory in. Now, he says there in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. When he says that in verse 3, that this is eternal life, and then he makes that comment, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that's not a definition. Now, he's not giving a definition of eternal life. He is basically there giving a manifestation of eternal life, which shows us that for which it gives us the ability. The fact that we have eternal life. And eternal life, if you're saved, eternal life is not something that awaits you out yonder somewhere. You're already living eternal life. You haven't lived the fullness of it yet. You haven't lived that resurrection and heavenly life yet. But you are eternally saved right now. You are never going to die spiritually. You will lay down this physical body someday. But you will never lay down your spirit. You will never have to worry about spending a moment in a devil's hell. You are eternally saved starting the minute you receive Jesus Christ. So this eternal life that he's talking about gives you the ability to know the only true God. Aside from eternal life, you wouldn't know God. Aside from eternal life, you wouldn't know Jesus Christ, who he has sent. Aside from what the Holy Spirit has done in wooing you to faith in the Father, you would have no desire whatsoever to even seek the things of God. But because the Holy Spirit works, and because we have access to the Word of God, those are the tools that God uses us to bring us to faith. You know, there are those who get so caught up in the predestination concept of the doctrine of election that they say that there's no way anybody who has not been regenerated, and they get the cart ahead of the horse, they will tell you you have to be regenerated. What's that mean? Regenerated means reborn. Okay? They're telling you you have to be born again, you have to be regenerated in order to have the faith to trust Christ. If you've been reborn already, nothing else enters into the equation. They're saying that you can't possibly know anything about God until this regeneration has taken place. Yes, you can. It's called the work of the Holy Spirit. It's called the Word of God. I don't know how many individuals, but I'm sure that it's in the millions of people who could say they picked up a Bible in a hotel room. They picked up a Bible while sitting in a doctor's office. They picked up a Bible here, there, or another place, and while they were waiting, or because they were bored and had nothing else to do, they began reading the Word of God, and God just led them to a particular place in Scripture, and as they read, the Spirit of God began to convict them of their lostness and of their need of Jesus Christ, and they responded in faith. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work and the value of the Word of God. He says in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. Everything that Jesus did brought glory to the Father. That phrase, that few words, causes me as much shame as anything else in the world. Because I read that and Jesus says, I've glorified you on the earth. Everything I've done to glorify you, Father. He's my Father too. Not everything I've done on this earth has brought glory to the Father. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. That's the thing that brought glory to the Father. Jesus was sent here for a purpose. He had a plan for his life, and he accomplished the work that was given to him. Now notice something there. I think it's very significant that after we glorify the Father, service follows. Service follows glorifying God. The first way that you glorify God in your life, the very first time that you brought glory to the Father, was the moment you said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you were saved, The moment you received Jesus Christ into your heart, that was the first time that you brought glory to the Father. In fact, that's the purpose of our salvation. Our salvation, the purpose of our salvation is not that we get to spend eternity in heaven. The purpose of our salvation is not that we get to call ourselves Christian. Those are just wonderful, beautiful side effects. Those are great benefits. The purpose of our salvation is that God is glorified. So you were first glorified. And you first glorified God the moment you received Jesus Christ into your heart. After that glory comes service. That's how you continue to glory God. Bring this for your life, whatever purpose He's given you, whatever His plan is for you. Now, had a conversation with Florence just a moment ago. And that basically is saying this. I don't know what God's plan is for her life. She was talking to me, had some very pertinent about family focus. She wants to know exactly what it is I'm committing to if I commit. I don't want to commit to something I'm not able to do, is what her concern is. I agree 100%. I don't want anybody to commit to something you don't understand or you can't do. But I also know that the Bible teaches us that there are certain expectations that the Lord has of all of us. Any of us has the ability, we may not have the want to, but we have the ability to identify a family that needs to be churched. To identify a family that is lost and to share our faith in Christ with them. Now, that you may not be comfortable with that, and I'll be totally honest with you. I don't have the world's greatest outgoing personality. I'm not good at chit-chat. I'm not a people person in the respect that most people think in terms of a people person. I had an associate pastor when I was pastor at Oak Hill, a youth minister and associate pastor, Steve Long, great individual. He was an individual who never met a stranger. I mean, I had to pray forgiveness of envy over Steve because anybody he met, he made that person feel comfortable. You would think that they knew each other all their lives. I'm not that way. Steve could walk up to somebody and carry on a conversation. I have to force myself to do that. I don't necessarily enjoy knocking on doors of people I've never met before. When I do it, I have to make myself do it. And the reason I make myself do it is because... But it's not something that just comes naturally to me. It won't come naturally to you. But I'll make you this promise. You will never experience a higher spiritual high other than perhaps when you received Christ as your Savior. You will never receive a higher spiritual high than when God uses you to bring someone to faith in Christ. That's just good stuff. That's just a wonderful feeling that God used you to bring someone else into the family of God. Service. Will for your life. What's His plan? I don't know. Perhaps you don't even know yet. But you can find out. You can simply spend time with the Lord in prayer and ask that to be revealed. Let me give you a challenge, in case you need one. You're having difficulty trying to decide, how in the world am I ever going to approach someone? How am I going to find someone to talk to? If you're convinced that you just can't do that. About 2 feet in diameter. And stand in the middle of that circle and get a hold of the arm of God and tell Him, just as Jacob did, I'm not letting go of you until you give me a name. Until you give me a burden. Until you give me the desire to be used to witness to someone. It's all got to be bathed in prayer. Now, I'd like to tell you that if you just be obedient, everything's going to be peachy. Everything's just wonderful. You pray and you ask God to give you a burden for someone. A lot of times you're going to end up slapping yourself on the forehead saying, really, that's the person you want me to talk to? The very last person on the face of the earth that you want to approach may well be the person that God gives you the burden for. God gives you a burden. Don't run from it. He's never called you to any task that He won't enable you to be successful. God does not call us to failure. When He calls us, and we work according to His purposes, His will be accomplished. And that basically is all I'm talking about in this family focus thing. Just be obedient. Just do as you know the Spirit of God wants you to do. Verse 5 says, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before Jesus ever left the glory and the splendor of heaven, He shared the same glory as the Father. Understand something. We speak of a Trinity. We speak of three gods in one. That doesn't mean that there is only one individual. There is God who is a distinct individual. There is Jesus Christ the Son who is a distinct individual. There is the Holy Spirit who is a person, not an it, who is a distinct individual. Three gods in one. That simply means that their nature, their essence is exactly the same. If you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the Holy Spirit, you've seen the Lord Jesus. They are one in the same. Three distinct personalities, one in essence and nature. So Jesus and God the Father shared the same glory in heaven before Jesus laid aside His deity. He didn't cease to be God, but He laid aside His deity to the extent that He took upon Himself humanity. He did not cease to be God. Even while He was walking on earth, He was still God. But He was also all man. But there came a time when He's able to pray this prayer. Father, I've done everything that You sent me here to do. Now I want to come home. And I want to come home and share in the same glory that we had together before the world began. One of these days, God's going to call us home to heaven. It may be through the vehicle of death. It may be through the vehicle of the rapture of the church. But one of these days, He's going to call us home to heaven. And we're going to share in the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Any questions about the first 5 verses of this high priestly prayer?